Well, we welcome you and invite you to turn to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 8 through 12, under consideration tonight as we explore something of this better covenant that God has established in our High Priest, Jesus Christ. Let's begin with prayer and then I'll read the text. Father, we thank you for the blessed privilege of gathering on this evening. And as we do, we are thankful, Father, for the blessings you poured out upon us through the course of the day. We've seen your hand at work in countless ways and a myriad of ways. Sometimes, Father, executing a work and completing it. Sometimes, Father, beginning a seminal work. Sometimes provoking our thinking, but in all things, Father, you are at work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure. We thank you for that blessed privilege. As we come before your word tonight, Father, we come before a word that we understand cannot be comprehended without divine assistance. It's a dark, incomprehensible word, unless you are pleased by your Holy Spirit to illumine it to our understanding. And it is to that end that we pray this night, Father, praying that you would give us the wisdom and insight necessary, that we may learn to glorify you more, to be more grateful to you, to fear you more, to love you more. We ask, Father, to this end, in the name of our Savior. Amen. When I left off last time, I was working through this text in verse 8, which is a quotation, of course, from Jeremiah 31, regarding the promise of the second covenant. And I will reiterate a couple of things we talked about last time before we quit, and then we'll go on and we'll finish that and hopefully be through to the end of this chapter by this evening. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because it continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel. After those days, saith the Lord, I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. And that he saith a new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. We're working our way through the characteristics of this new covenant, and one of the first things we noted last time was that this prophecy in Jeremiah is pointing to a future age of grace and blessedness. The word behold, of course, is equivalent to say, look, something that I'm about to do here, I'm about to promise you. And we recall that this promise was given at a time when the nation was under judgment and would be led shortly into captivity within a very short period of time. So this would be like a glimmer of hope that's coming into their lives. But it would not be for now. It would be in the future. And of course, we have realized in Jesus Christ the results of what is promised here. Secondly, this inauguration of a new covenant, God says in verse 8, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel. The word new there, as we pointed out to you different times, is qualitatively new. It would be entirely due to the gracious disposition of God. He will be the author, and he will be the agent of this new covenant. and you will bring it into being and make it effectual in the lives of his people. It's not something that is brand new, and so it never existed before. It's the same covenant as before, but qualitatively different, qualitatively new. And this new covenant, thirdly, would bring together those who are bitterly divided. Metaphorically, it speaks here in verse 8 of the house of Israel with the house of Judah. The house of Israel had been long gone. It went into the Assyrian captivity a couple of hundred years before the Babylonian captivity. But what this is pointing to is the reconciliation of all nations in Jesus Christ. As 2 Corinthians 5:18-20 said, God was in Christ reconciling the world, all sorts of men, unto himself. So that's as far as we got last time. The fourth point that I would establish here tonight as we move ahead is that this covenant will not be, as the text says in verse 9, according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. It would be a radically different covenant, qualitatively different, not dependent on man's works. You may recall that under the old covenant, there was a lot of ifs. If you will do this, if you will do that, then. In this particular covenant, Christ has done it all. And all the promises of God are not contingent upon us, they're contingent upon him. Certainly the blessings that we receive are related, of course, to our obedience to God. But it's important to understand that this covenant is one in which all of the conditions have been met by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why he's a greater high priest. That's why this is a better covenant. The law could never be a principle of justification. We could never be free from the penalty of sin by the law. The law does not have the power to sanctify. We would not be justified in God's sight, which explains why the old covenant people continued not in my covenant. And it's for this reason, of course, that God says, I regarded them not, saith the Lord, in the latter part of verse 9, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not. Putting it this way, though God did not walk completely away from his covenant, God did abandon them to the judicial consequences of their disobedience. But the new covenant would change all that. God would, through the high priestly work of Christ, never abandon his people again. That's why Jesus could say, Lo, I am with you always. God will never leave us. God will never forsake us because when the sin bearer carried our sin on the cross, God forsook him there. And in forsaking him there, he has, in essence, having dealt with our sin, will never now forsake us. And that's why Jesus can say so definitively that he's with us always, even to the end of the world. That's an assurance that the Old Covenant saints presumed upon, but the reality was, you recall that God in the book of Ezekiel went out the east gate of the temple, separated himself completely from the people of God, and abandoned them in essence to the full judicial consequences of their sin. We will never be abandoned to the full judicial consequences of our sin, because that has fallen upon Christ. And then verse 10, the nature of the new covenant. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And in this covenantal language, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Now the law to this point was external. It was written on tables of stone. It now becomes internal as a result of the redeemed nature. Man's deepest needs, his inner needs, will be met by God's word. His whole being will be transformed. So the new covenant does not become a sphere of abandonment as the old covenant did, but the sphere of unceasing covenant fellowship with God that only gets better and better as time goes on. So we have this this radical difference. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And then the sixth point I would make here is Hebrews 8, verse 11. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. God will not only make his revelation known to his people in its written form, he will write it upon their hearts by his Holy Spirit, as 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3 says. He will cause them to understand it, cause them to believe it, cause them to live in terms of it. That truth, of course, is set before us very vividly in Ezekiel chapter 36. Now, this verse is very often misunderstood. People will argue, I do not need to be under the teaching ministry of the church because God said, they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest. So it's not saying that we can sit around and God will teach us what we need to know apart from the teaching ministry of the church. Because if that were the case, back up with me to Ephesians 4, it would contradict this statement. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some teachers and some pastors and teachers, that's literally in the original pastor, teachers, for the perfecting of the saints and for the work of the ministry, for the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. And it goes on to say that we be no more children, but in verse 15, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. These offices of the church, the apostolic office, prophetic office, evangelistic office, pastor-teacher office, are given unto us till we come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God. In other words, the teaching ministry of the church is indispensable to the work. And remember, this is the risen Christ that has given these gifts unto us. So the text here can't mean that in an absolute sense I can sit and God will somehow just teach me everything I need to know. And I don't need to sit under any teaching ministry. I can just sit there and read my Bible and God will tell me everything I need to know. It's not speaking in that absolute sense. It's speaking in a comparative sense. And that's what's going on here. This is a comparison between the Old Covenant and the New Covenant. And it's saying by way of comparison that the ignorance of the Old Covenant will give way to something far more extensive, something far clearer in comparison. And part of that is certainly the work of the Holy Spirit, who is called the Spirit of Truth, but part of that is the teaching ministry of the church and the body of instruction that the church is responsible, it's the pillar and ground of the truth, to bring to its people, to enable them to grow in grace and to do the work of the ministry that God may have called them to. So this isn't an absolute statement that we can dispense with every other form of teaching. It's a comparative statement that between this covenant and the new covenant there'll be a world of difference when it comes to teaching and to instruction. And then in the seventh place, an additional outcome for this new covenant and upon which their knowing God is based is in Hebrews 8:12. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. What he promises here is a full, free, irreversible pardon of sins. I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, because he will, in his justice, punish his son. The consequence of which is their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. Full, free, irreversible pardon of sins. Later on, when we get to Hebrews chapter 10, well, we can turn there now. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1 to 4. Notice what it says. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never, with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually, make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they have not ceased to be offered. Because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sin. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. Great day of atonement. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sins. And it goes on to speak of Christ. Wherefore when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldst not, but a body thou hast prepared me. In burnt offerings and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then I said, lo, I come, in the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. So what we begin to see there in that particular text is that one of the things that the great day of atonement did, when the priest went once a year into the Holy of Holies and sprinkled blood on the mercy seat, was not only to atone for the sins of the people, but to remind them they were still sinners. And we're going to have to do this all over again next year, and all over again the year after that, and all over again for generations, because sin was not completely dealt with. Now sin is completely dealt with, and God says, their sins and iniquities I will remember no more. So we will not, each time we come to Christ and we confess some new transgression that we become aware of, we confess our attitudes or whatever the case may be, we're not being stirred up to remember the fact that this is only going to last for a year. And then I have to do it. It has to be done on our behalf all over again. Because the sacrificial system, while it looked to Christ, could not possibly do what Christ, to whom it looked, could do. And that is the full and free remission of sins. And then in verse 13, in chapter 9, in that he saith, the new covenant he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxes old is ready to vanish away. The old covenant was perfect for what it was set up to do. But it is now antiquated. It served its purpose. It was the schoolmaster, as Galatians says, to lead us to Christ. But it could not serve the saving, justifying economy of the New Testament. Only Christ and the better covenant could do that, and therefore it was about to vanish away. And it came to an honorable end when it found its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. So, what we have here is the reconciling mercy procured for the new covenant people of God by the high priestly work of he who is a mediator of this better covenant. Before we leave this chapter, I just want to make three points, and then I'll take any questions you might have. The first is that God is the author of both covenants. That's very clear. Each is good and glorious through the goodness and the glory, though the goodness and the glory of the new covenant surpasses that of the old. Secondly, the same law is associated with both covenants. We are not justified by law-keeping, but rather by the law-keeping and self-sacrifice of Jesus Christ on our behalf. Yet the law never changes as the standard of holiness. It remains the same under both covenants. And we're called to be holy as he is holy. It's the same call that the folks under the old covenant received. So there is no hint of what we call antinomianism, opposition to the law of God, in the New Covenant Scriptures. No antithesis, tension between the law and love, or between the law and the gospel, as we've been pointing out from our preaching in Matthew. And then, thirdly, I would point out that the promise of the New Covenant, verse 10, I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. It's the exact same promise given all the way through the Old Covenant Scriptures, with the condition that its fulfillment depended upon the observance of the Mosaic requirements. And I can give you a number of texts if you're interested in that. It won't take time to go into them. But now the promise is dependent on the finished work of Jesus Christ. It's through him that he is our God and we are his people, adopted sons and daughters of the Most High God through the finished work of Christ. So that brings us to the end of chapter 8. Before we begin chapter 9, we've still got a few minutes here. Do you have any questions at all that came to your mind as we went through this? Or any additional thoughts you would like to add?
You said God abandoned them, and I can see what you mean by that, because of us leaving the sanctuary. But they were suffering the consequences of the curses that he had given them if they disobeyed.
Right.
And he was still coming back, so I sort of question whether in a sense he abandoned them, but in another sense he didn't. That's my thought.
And that's a good observation, too. God never steps away from his promises. For example, we may have a sense that God has deserted us. It was one of the doctrines that the Puritans used to preach, but God deserting us. He doesn't really desert us. He actually moves back from us, but he never forsakes his covenant in doing that. And the reason he moves back is that suddenly we wake up and say, hold up, our Father isn't in the room anymore, and we need to go looking for him. And turn toward him. And ultimately, that's what took place in the New Testament as a result of the finished work of Christ, that desire in our heart to turn back to him. But under the Old Covenant Scriptures, there was that sense of pulling away from his people, and because they were covenant breakers, stepping back from them, allowing them the penal sanctions, and then in mercy stepping back in again, as we're seeing in the Restoration Prophets, with the, and especially in Zechariah, which we're just on the threshold of getting into, a great book that is pointing us to Christ, using a lot of figurative language. Once you wrap your mind around Zechariah, you'll pretty well have the book of Revelation nailed down, because the book of Revelation quotes Zechariah countless times, or makes allusions to it countless times. So, and all of that is pointing in the same direction, both books, and that is to the comfort the Old Covenant saints could have in looking to Christ, and the comfort we have now that we look at Christ having come. But the great truth is here, as dark as it seems to get, there's never a time that Jesus Christ is not with his people. Any other thoughts or comments, Sharon?
I have a reference, some of my reading that I cross-referenced it.
Okay.
It was Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8. For a small moment have I forsaken thee, but with great mercies will I gather thee. In a little wrath I hid my face from thee for a moment, but with everlasting kindness will I have mercy on thee, saith the Lord thy Redeemer.
Good. I'm going to throw that text here in my notes.
Isaiah 54, verses 7 and 8.
Isaiah 54, 7 and 8. Serve a great God. He's just very gracious to us. Okay. Anyone else want to comment? All right. Let's take a look at chapter 9. We'll just get started here. And I'll try and give you a sense of where we're going to go here. Let me read the first five verses. And what you need to bear in mind here is forget the chapter divisions and read it like a seamless garment, because you've got that connecting particle, then verily. You know, if we stop at chapter 8, put it down and walk away and come back and pick it up in a month and start reading then verily, it's like, whoa, what's this talking about? But if we read it through as we've done here, let me begin in verse 13. In chapter 8, in that he saith the new covenant, he hath made the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away. Then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service in a worldly sanctuary. For there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. And after the second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all, which had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant. And over it the cherubims of glory, shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now, what is happening here is the writer is beginning a new section, and he is directly comparing the priesthood of Jesus with the Levitical priesthood. And he's established the superiority of the better covenant over the old covenant, and now the superiority of Christ's ministry over, and in comparison with the ministry of Aaron and his sons. And all the way through to verse 12 of chapter 9 is this general comparison. You'll start to get more specific as he works through this. But in verses 9 through 10, there's a general comparison of facts. And those facts consist of two things. The section I just read, the facts have to do with the description of the elements of the tabernacle. And then from verse 6 through 10 deals with the description of those who minister in that tabernacle. And we're not going to spend a whole lot of time we could be here forever if we go through all the furniture of the tabernacle. And you'll notice in verse 5, basically saying to the Hebrews, we can't speak particularly of this. In essence, if you want to do some more research, go into it yourself, but you probably know these things. But in order that we may, when we come back next time, have a sense of where this stuff all connects, I've got a handout here, which I'll give you, which is sort of a sketch and a floor plan of the elements that are referred to here. And you can look at that. I'm not going to give you a
a big description of all of this. You can probably figure it out. There's dimensions and all of that. The location of the various pieces of and articles of furniture are addressed there. So you can use that to get familiar with it and then have it the next time we get together to follow along. And then we'll get into, once we get through this little diagram covers the first five verses. And then we'll go on with the description of the priesthood at all. In its totality, through to verse 10, and then in verses 11 and 12, move into the comparison of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have any questions so far, as far as we've gone? Okay, and then we'll stop there for this evening.